All right, good evening, everyone. Nice to see everybody here on this fifth night of the Feast of Tabernacles. This certainly is a feast site that certainly has plenty of opportunities to learn God's Word. I think we've got three Bible studies. This is the third one. We've got teen Bible studies, two of those, young adult Bible studies. So it's nice to see maybe the old days, right? For those who remember that. I wasn't very old back then, but you go into church twice a day on the feast and Bible studies at night. People were thirsty for God's Word, weren't they? And I hope you guys are thirsty tonight for God's Word, and hopefully this will be helpful to you. When considering what would be a relevant Bible study message that would align well with the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Gospel of John came to mind. Tonight, I would like to survey the Gospel of John as we will see upon examination that the Apostle John highlighted events that track to festival seasons, and he even did more than that, as we'll see. So the title of tonight's study is A Surprising Consistent Theme Within the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is well suited for a feast Bible study for several reasons. One is that the Apostle John builds the accounts of his gospel around the festival periods. Also, tonight we'll see indicators that John was deliberate in his use of the number 7 when John wrote the gospel. And we know 7 is the number of completeness. There are 7 festival periods in the Gospel of John, which we'll review, 6 of which are holy day seasons. The Gospel of John includes 7 specific signs, which we'll review, 7 specific signs, and 7 I am statements, which we'll go over. All of these are put in by the Apostle John to support the theme and specific purpose that runs throughout John's gospel. In fact, one particular word or variation of that word is used 86 times by John in his gospel and occurs in every chapter of John except 2. You know what word it is? If you don't, stay tuned. You may know what it is. If you go through this, at the end, we'll kind of go over that a little bit to some degree. And if you really pay attention to the scriptures we'll read, you'll see a common word used over and over and over again. And that's why John wrote the book. Before we get into the Gospel of John, to survey the Gospel, it may be helpful to provide some background on the Gospel of John, as it helps to us understand the context and purpose of why the Apostle John wrote his gospel the way he did. The Gospel of John was written quite a bit later than the other 3 gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written 2 or 3 decades earlier. What's 2 or 3 decades? Maybe 30 years earlier than John wrote his gospel. The synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic because they have similar content and order and events. Matthew had a high number of references from the book of Isaiah and was written with the Jews in mind, as the Jews would have connected the intent of the Isaiah passages or references. And some put Matthew as the first gospel that was written. And interesting, Matthew has more references to Isaiah than just any other book in the New Testament, or other than maybe Hebrews and Revelation. Many think Mark, the Gospel of Mark, was written to support Peter's preaching of the gospel. Mark wrote with a very direct and succinct tone. Possibly this reflects Peter's personality. If Peter was providing the accounts for Mark to record, so if Peter was recording, giving Mark what to write down, it reflects his personality in being very succinct and short. And it's a very short book, very action-oriented. Peter was action-oriented, wasn't he? And that's how the book of Mark is written. Luke was with Paul, and many think his gospel was to support Paul's preaching of the gospel and travel with Paul. Luke and Acts, you might realize, is almost like a 2-set volume. The book of Luke and Acts, it goes together. And it's like a history, as Luke wrote the second part of the add-on Acts is like the history of the church. It's the second part volume to the Gospel of Luke. John wrote his gospel decades later than the other Gospels, and wrote his Gospel when he was quite old. He was very old when he wrote the Gospel of John. And John, if you think about it, John did not have to or did need to or did not feel like he needed to record the exact same events as the other three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He had those. John wrote his Gospel, and he was possibly the very last eyewitness, if you think about it, of Jesus Christ and his ministry, death, and resurrection in the flesh. So John might have been the very last, probably the last, most likely the very last apostle. And when he wrote the Gospel of John. Christ died, we generally agree, in the spring of 31 AD. John, we believe, wrote his Gospel in 85 AD, or possibly even a bit later. Some resources show between 85 and 90. John would have been quite up in the years at that point in time. At that time of writing John, a generation has passed since the time of Jesus being in the flesh and being crucified and resurrected. Think about it. A whole generation has gone by. And John, most likely the last standing person on earth who knew Jesus in the flesh. And was certainly the last apostle. And a whole generation has come and gone. And he's writing to a new generation. John, along with Peter and James, were the three disciples that we might say were in Jesus Christ's inner circle. They had a front row seat to Jesus Christ. They were brought into the Transfiguration and there's other events that they had a front row, inner circle understanding, maybe even beyond the other apostles. John has a theme and a message in his Gospel to address the many Gnostic and other false ideas that were rampant at that time. You think about it, this is written in 85 or so, 85 AD. And at this point in time, as you can see in the book of Galatians, and even in other, even in Colossians, really, for that matter, you're starting to see false ideas about who Jesus Christ was. And you see starting to see things that aren't a mixture of Sumerian false ideas, with Greek ideas, with Jewish Gnostic ideas, and all these ideas meshing together. And there's these wrong ideas of who Jesus Christ was. So John writes his book, the Gospel of John, from that perspective. He already knew what was in the Synoptic Gospels. He didn't have to repeat the same events. He wrote very specific things for a purpose to address what was going on to a new generation that did not know Jesus Christ. Think about it, many people in the New Testament church in 31 AD and on would have known, had seen Jesus Christ at some point in his ministry. And they saw that he was real. By the time 85 AD comes around, those people are all gone, except for John. So let's go to John 1:1, and we'll see John does not begin with the birth of Jesus and his physical parents' lineage. He doesn't talk about, as the other Gospels do, who Mary was, where she came from, or even Joseph, his physical, you might say, father. That had already been done in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in the other in those Gospels. John wanted us to see something very, very different about who Jesus was. And John states at the very beginning of who Jesus really was. John 1:1, if you have your Bible, I'm going to go pretty quick. I'll do a survey. We're going to cover a lot of material. Again, it's a survey. So if anybody needs my notes afterwards, I'd be happy to try to send you a copy or bring a copy tomorrow for you, or electronically give them to you if you don't capture something that I'm saying. But John 1:1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it," you might say. John would have understood that the Jews would have looked at Genesis 1:1 as the beginning. John is showing before that beginning, there was the Word. John is going to show who Jesus really was and leave no doubt who Jesus was. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the spokesman. John is going to the beginning, long before Genesis 1:1, and the beginning of the earth, or the recreation of the earth, as you might say. It goes on in Genesis. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is leaving no doubt about who Jesus the Christ is. And it goes on, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Now, Paul makes the same statement, or a similar statement, in Colossians 1:16. For by him all things, I think this was read today, if you remember. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And a similar statement is made in Hebrews as well as in Ephesians. In the Word was life, and the life was the light of man. Genesis 1, verse 3 and 4 talks about light and darkness. John is using the same concept of physical light, but the Word was the spiritual light. The spiritual light. In verse 6, John does overlap with the other Gospels to show that John the Baptist was a witness to the light. The true light that made the world, yet the world did not know him. Verse 12 introduces the purpose of the Word coming. That he, the Word, gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name by the will of God, not by our own, but God's will. And that's the introduction of the purpose of the Word coming, Jesus Christ. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we see the connection to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt means tabernacle. If you look it up, it means tabernacle. To dwell as in a tent, to tabernacle. Now, John would have known that many in his day would have understood the connection of that word, tabernacle, being used in this context. It is the same Greek word that John uses in Revelation 21:3. Right? John was given by Christ, which was really given by the Father, the revelation, the record. And he said in 21:3, he says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them." Same word, dwelt. Tabernacle and dwelt. The Word came and dwelt among us in the flesh. He talked, walked, ate, slept, and worked and taught. He tabernacled among us. As understood, the Apostle John is the last of the apostles and eyewitness of seeing Jesus in the flesh, seeing him die, and then seeing him raised from the dead, alive. God gave to the apostles, and now John, the last apostle of that alive, a unique command to be eyewitnesses. And we can see this in Acts 1, verse 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." Who chose the apostles? Jesus Christ. "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to" what? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. He came after his death, resurrection, came and spent 40 days speaking of the kingdom of God to his apostles. The final training. They had 3.5 years and 40 more days of specific training of the kingdom of God. Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power. This is to the apostles. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be" what? "Witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And that is exactly the order they went out in. If you know Acts, you'll know they went out from Judea or Jerusalem first. That's where they were on Pentecost, 31 AD. And then they began to go out, Judea and now Samaria and to all ends of the earth. And each one of the apostles had a specific mission, you might say. And we have some ideas where they all went. We mostly know about Peter, John, and Paul, and the others went to different areas. To do what? To preach the kingdom of God. The gospel of Christian, the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now let's see what the key requirement was to be apostle, an apostle. To be a, what, and we see that when they chose the apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. Acts 2:21. It says, this is Peter speaking. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us at all time, that's one of the requirements, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So Joseph and Matthias, the two candidates, both had been there from the beginning of Christ's ministry and was with him through that 3.5 years and saw him die and be resurrected. That was the requirement to be the replacement apostle for Judas Iscariot. Now, the apostle John in his final years was fulfilling his commission as an apostle and as an eyewitness of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead in his epistle. His role, if you look at the apostle, the first, second, third book of John, and the Gospel of John, and even Revelation to some degree, even though it was given to him, he's fulfilling his role, fulfilling his mission, fulfilling what Jesus Christ told him to do, to be eyewitnesses of who he was and the kingdom of God and to the resurrection. The Apostle John, 50 years later, is writing the Gospel to show who Jesus was from the only one who had heard it firsthand, close up, and in the flesh, in person. The only man probably staying alive at that time was John the Apostle, and he writes the Gospel from that perspective and for that reason. Now, with this brief overview, let's now review John's accounts centered around seven festival accounts. So we'll go through this, and we'll see that there are seven festival accounts in the Gospel of John, and each one with what's in this account gives us meaning about the Holy Days. And I think you'll see that John did this deliberately. All right, the first one is Passover. We see that in John 2:13. Passover, John 2:13, or we can say unleavened bread. Passover and unleavened bread, John 2:13. The first one mentioned by John is in John 2. And John 2, verse 13, again, this is a survey. We're going quickly, but we'll go through this, and I think you'll see some interesting things. John 2:13. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So I just want to make sure you know the time frame we're in. Now let's see what's something that's very interesting that John records in verse 14 through 17. Verse 14, he says, and remember, this is Passover, unleavened bread time. And he found in the temple those, this is Jesus Christ, those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out, all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So let me ask you, what do we do at Passover and unleavened bread as it approaches? We clean our homes, don't we? Jesus is cleaning his Father's home. And he's getting out the things that are not godly out of his Father's home. Let's continue on. John 2:23. John adds more that ties us into the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. John 2:23. Again, this is the time of the Passover. We're still in that time frame. John 2:23 says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when he saw the signs which he did. Notice that during this time, Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. We see that in John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Isn't this the teaching of what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about? Being born again to be begotten with the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, he goes on. Jesus answered, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A very key understanding for the days of living bread. Becoming a new man, as Paul calls it, turning from the flesh to a spiritual orientation and mindset. It was during the Feast of the Days of Living Bread that Jesus stated a well-known verse of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus, as the Passover lamb and the blood of the Lamb of God, covers us to allow, as in Egypt, the sentence of death to pass over us. Let's continue on. Chapter 4 is the second festival season, the Pentecost time frame. Now, it takes a bit of detective work to see this, but chapter 4 in the account of the Samaritan woman took place in the time frame of Pentecost. Verse 3 of chapter 4, we see that after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus departs Jerusalem and goes back to Galilee. John 4:3, we pick it up there. He left Judah and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, or noontime. So how can we deduce this account is around the time of Pentecost? We know that this is sometime after Passover, in the Days of Unleavened Bread, where Jesus has left Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 35 to figure out how we know the time frame. Verse 35 of chapter 4 says, Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, if you look at the time of the harvest, when was that? Well, we should know. We're in it right now. Or just past the seventh month, and the time we celebrate the fall holy days and the fall, harvest. What do? We can subtract 4 months from the seventh month. And what month are we in? We're in the third month of the Hebrew religious calendar. Although we always count 50 days to determine the day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost falls in the third month of the religious calendar. So we can see the Apostle John includes this period, this account, at the time of Pentecost time period. And it ties into Pentecost. We'll see. John 4, verse 13. Jesus answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become to him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking those to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Pentecost is when God gave his spirit to those who believed, and the New Testament church, or ecclesia, began. When God's spirit can be given, you can worship in spirit and truth. Worship with spiritual orientation and understanding. So in there is a Pentecost message. Worship in spirit and truth, the Holy Spirit being given as living waters. Whoever thirst. All right, let's go on to the third festival season found in John. Well, what comes after Pentecost? The fall holy days. John 5:1 says, after this, there was the feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. During the feast, and since there's a time sequence in the Gospel of John, this would likely be the fall feast and the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no other time period this could really be. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, time for the fall feast. John 5 says in verse 2, Jesus heals a man unable to walk for 38 years. In verse 8, he tells the man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Healing and physically broken will be greatly needed. Healing of the physically broken will be greatly needed at the beginning of the millennium. We've heard that here, this feast. So in this time period, Christ heals someone unable to walk, just like we would expect in the millennium. Notice in verse 14, Jesus said to the healed man, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. The physical healing in the beginning of the millennium will be widespread. We've heard that. The first people coming out of the tribulation are going to need healing like no other generation. Physically and spiritually and emotionally. The physical healing in the beginning of the millennium will be widespread. And along with that, the teaching of living God's way will also occur. Sin no more. How to live godly lives will be part of the millennium. How to live, that's kind of partly why we're here. And what we learn our role is. It's not going to be Jesus Christ by himself teaching how to live godly lives. Kings and priests, judges, the royal priesthood, how to live by God's law. John 5:24, he says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This certainly is a fall feast message. Those in the graves who hear his voice at Christ's return, as pictured at trumpets, and those who hear his voice as pictured in the last great day. Well, John doesn't state what part of the fall feast Jesus says this, but in the next fall feast, in chapter 7, we have no doubt what day Christ makes a very important statement. So again, this is certainly a message of the fall feast. Day of trumpets, all those that are begotten sons of God with God's Spirit will rise if you're alive, and those that are dead will rise and meet Christ in the air, coming down to Jerusalem, Mount of Olives. And certainly those that are in the grave at the last great day and hear the voice of the Son of God will be risen again and will live and be given this chance to then have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. All right, let's keep going on to the fourth festival. Again, we're back to Passover, number 4. This is the fourth one listed here, chapter 6. It's Passover. John 6:4 says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? What is Jesus teaching at this time of the Passover period? Again, we're talking about bread. The bread of life and the living bread. That's what he talks about. John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. John is giving us additional understanding of the days of living bread. Christ is the bread of life, the living bread we partake of. John specifically records this for us so we can have a deeper understanding of Passover and the meaning of living bread. And we hear this read many times during the days of living bread. The bread of life. The bread of life. All right, let's go on to the fifth festival season in John, the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus observed while he dwelt on the earth. Chapter 7, the Feast of Tabernacles. This will be 30 AD. John 7:2 says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand." Verse 10, Jesus went down to Jerusalem. Verse 14, we see he's teaching about the middle of the feast. So maybe it's the fourth day, or maybe it's the fifth day, like today. Verse 16, he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And he said this after the Jews marveled at the depth of his teaching. So let's go to verse 37, John 7:37. "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, and as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." On the last great day, the mega day, is the word there, mega. And I believe that's the greatest day of the feast. The eighth day, of which is the last holy convocation of the annual religious season, right? The very last day is the greatest day, as John wrote it and as Paul said it, as Jesus said it. Last holy day of the religious year, Jesus with a loud voice said something remarkable. "Anyone who thirsts can come to me and drink." That is the meaning of the last great day and eighth day of the feast. Anyone, is that true today? Can anyone come to Jesus, as some may think? No, we know John 6:44. John 6:44, in the understanding of the first words. "No man can come to me," Jesus said, "unless the Father draws him to me." That's the time we live in right now. The first fruits, only a few. And God draws them. He calls them. He chooses. He calls you. He invites you. And then you make a decision. And you choose. And then you work to be faithful. Called, chosen, faithful. God, as we know, or should know, or should understand, is not trying to save this civilization. But neither is mankind lost. But on the last great day, the last holy day, we see a different situation where anyone who chooses can come to Jesus and drink of the living water. Eternal life. Let's keep going. John also includes the account of the adulteress coming before Jesus and is given an opportunity in this time frame. It's the meaning of the last great day, if you think about it. The last great day pictures all who have sinned. All who have sinned. Everybody's going to come out of the grave and like the adulteress. We have sinned. And come before God and told, sin no more. We also see that in chapter 8, a man blind from birth is healed. Spiritual blindness from birth being removed during the last great day period for all who ever lived and died without an invitation from God to come to him will be removed. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Is this world blinded spiritually? Yes, it is. Will it stay blinded? No, it won't. When will that happen? The time frame of the last great day, pictured in Revelation 21. So, spiritual blindness being removed. And be able to see spiritually for the first time will be what will be for mankind in the last great day in that time period. Now, this is the last Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus would observe in the flesh. The next spring holy days after this is when Jesus is crucified and resurrected. In between this Feast of Tabernacles, which we believe is 30 AD, and the spring holy days in 31 AD, John fills in some detail around the Feast of Dedication in the winter, and then moves on to the next, as the next Passover approaches, he's the account of Lazarus. The Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, is during the feasts, during the winter, and acknowledges the rededication of the temple during the time of the Maccabees. So the six festival time period, John 10:22 is the Feast of Dedication. And here Jesus says, I and my Father are one. In verse 30, which what? Greatly upset the Jews. Father and I are one. And after this, we see Jesus on the outskirts of Jerusalem and the account of Lazarus. So again, not a holy day, but it is a festival season for the Jews. And there is some, and John includes it. Next, we go to chapter 11. And we see the seventh festival season, the Passover of the Jews. John 11:55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Chapter 12:13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, John goes into great detail of Jesus with his disciples before and during and after the Passover. John, the Apostle John, knew what was included in the other synoptic gospels and chooses and decides and knows to include great detail on the Passover for our understanding that we would not have fully without John. We had the foot washing that's included in the Gospel of John. His prayers to the Father are included in John. These accounts give us much more deeper understanding of the last night Jesus was in the flesh and with his disciples. Now, this is a very condensed review of how the Gospel of John reflects the accounts of what Jesus taught around the festival accounts. So we move fast, but I think you've got the seven festival seasons or festival time periods that John includes with understanding that goes with each one of those that John specifically included, that the other synoptic gospels don't tend to include. Let's move on to seven signs in the Gospel of John. John also includes seven specific signs in the gospel. Let's look at the end of the gospel as it shows us that John included specific signs in his gospel. John 20, verse 30. He writes, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, so the ones he's including, these, this is talking about, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John put in what we will call or see seven specific signs to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's review these. First one, water into wine. John 2:7, we begin there. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he did not know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to them, every man at the beginning of the set, at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. John 2:11. This is the beginning of the signs Jesus did. So that's number one. Let's go to number two. Healing of the nobleman's son. John 4:49. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. John 4, verse 54. the second sign. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Let's go to the third one. John 5, verse 5, healing of the crippled man. Now a certain man was there who had had infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already, that he had already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. The third sign. Let's go to the fourth one. Feeding of the 5,000. John 6:44. I may not read all this, but we see the feeding of the, it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews was near, and we will see that Jesus fed 5,000 people. And in verse 14, it says, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, this is truly the prophet who is come into the world. Verse 14. Let's go on to the fifth sign, healing of the blind. John 9:1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents were sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. And he went and washed and came back seeing. That was the fifth sign. The sixth sign, Lazarus rising from the dead. Or Lazarus rises from the dead. John 11. Then Jesus said to him plainly, Jesus said to him then plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am going for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." So Martha had some understanding of the resurrections. Verse 47. To show this as a sign, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do to him? What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both the place and nation." So they knew about that sign, the sixth sign. Lazarus, dead 4 days, rises from the dead. That's the sixth sign. As you'll see, every sign gets more and more dramatic. Number 7, the empty tomb. John 20, verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that that stone had been taken away from the tomb. This is the final sign, a powerful sign, the empty tomb. John 2, verse 20. If you go back there, just mark it in your notes. Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So, they didn't understand what that meant at the beginning, but you'll see this is the final sign, the seventh sign, to show who he is. But let's break from John for a moment and turn to see why this was such a powerful sign to religious leaders. And they knew what happened. They knew what it was a sign. And we'll see this in Matthew 27, verse 62. So break out of John for a minute. John 27, verse 62. You can write it down and go back to it later if you want. But let me read it to you here. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said," and they call him deceiver, "said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. So the tomb was sealed. No one can remove the body, and there's a guard. So the last sign, the most significant, could not be denied, especially by those who had sealed the tomb so no one could remove the body. They knew this could happen. They didn't want it to happen. They thought, you know, the disciples would come in and take the body and say, "Hey, look, he rose." They knew this is what he was saying was going to happen, and they made sure that nothing could happen like that, at least by deception. So it was the last sign would be the most significant and could not be denied. So those are the seven signs, the symbolism of the seven signs of the Messiah. We covered water into wine. What does it mean? Well, Jesus Christ is the source of joy and celebration. Jesus Christ, source of joy and celebration. Number two, the healing of the nobleman's son. Jesus Christ is the source of healing. The crippled man powerless to move. He's the source of power to the powerless. The source of power to the powerless. The feeding of the 5,000. Source of providing nourishment and needs. Healing the blind man. Source of opening our eyes to see spiritually. Number six, the resurrection of Lazarus. Messiah has the power to raise the dead. The last one, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. The Messiah that lives forever and ever. The firstborn from the dead. Eternal life. These are all very powerful signs that John specifically included, each one increasing in the intensity of each sign. So those are seven signs. We talked about going to seven I am statements. Let's move there. The seven I am statements. First one says, "I am the bread of life." John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We eat the bread of life daily, living by every word of God and drinking of the Spirit that God grants us a spiritual focus and priority. I am the bread of life. Number two, he says, "I am the light of the world." John 8:12. Then Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I am the light of the world. We are told to be the children of light. We reflect the light, not the darkness. We reflect the light, not the darkness. I am the light of the world. Number three, "I am the door of the sheep." John 10:7. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All have to come to Jesus. He is the door, but no other can anyone enter." The Father draws them, but they have to go to the door to the sheep. Number four, "I am the good shepherd." I am the good shepherd. John 10:11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Jesus is the good shepherd and the head of the spiritual body, whose voice we follow. Number five, "I am the resurrection and life." John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Everlasting life comes from accepting the sacrifice of Christ and believing in him. Number six, "I am the way." Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the priest to the throne of God. There is no other way to the Father. Number seven, "I am the vine." John 15:1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." God the Father is the vine dresser who does the pruning for us to produce godly works. We are attached to the body, the vine, or Christ. We're attached to the body. The vine of Christ, the vine. John includes these seven I am statements He also includes one ultimate statement that really rattled the Jews, the Jewish leaders, like no other statement, because they understood the implication. So he made seven specific I Ams, and then he said something very incredible to and got them very upset because they knew what it meant. You see that in John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now they knew what that meant, because they understood what Exodus 3:13 said. It said in Exodus 13:3, let me read it to you. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you and sent me to you. This would have totally made the Jewish leaders of Jews that heard Christ say this make their heads spin. Jesus saying, he is the I am. The Apostle John is again showing who Jesus is, who the Word was, as if shown by him, by Jesus in the Revelation 1:8. He says, in Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus was certainly one with the Father and was the Word, the spokesman who interacted with the Israelites. Some powerful I am statements to support the ultimate I am statement by Jesus that John records for us to leave no confusion who Jesus Christ was. There should be no confusion of who Jesus Christ was. Now, some people get very confused. Oh, he was an angel. He was created. He was this. He was that. No, he was God with God. The Word was God with God and was with God and was God. John makes it very clear who Jesus Christ was. There should be no confusion with us in the church because it's very clear what John says. The belief, now let's move on. We talked about a theme, 86, a word that's used 86 times. If you were paying attention, you would have heard one word used over and over and over again in what I read to you from John. The theme of belief is a very big recurring theme in the Gospel of John. The theme of belief occurs over 80 times in the Gospel. Let's review a few. Let me see what time we have here. All right, I'm going to go only a few of these, but very excellent Bible study for you might be to go through the book of John with a highlighter and see all the time you see the word believe or believed or belief. Some kind of, you know, believed. Yeah. You will have up to at least, I saw 86 times that word was used. And that's the theme of what John is trying to get us to see or the readers to see. Let's look at a few of these. I won't read them all because, of course, and I had a few samples here, and I won't even go through all those because there are a few, and because of time. John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Why did God send John the Baptist before Jesus Christ? To help believe. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of man, but of God. John 2:11, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So notice his disciples believed that at that point in time, after that first sign, turning water into wine, that first miracle. Let me skip a few here. John 3:15, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So let's stop and talk about belief. What is meant by belief? What is meant by belief? John 3:16 reflects, as reflected in the Passover, says, whosoever believes. Now, the sacrifice of Christ does not help you if you do not believe. James said, though, that the demons believe. So there's something has to be more than just belief, or there's more to belief that we must understand. Faith without works is dead. Showing faith by your works, living faith. Let's go to Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Stop right there. That's all you have to do. That's what many people think. But let's read on. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So, belief has to mean something more than just it exists. Satan knows that God exists. Satan is not an atheist. Right? Satan knew who Jesus Christ was, who Jesus was. So, believe in your heart. If you believe in all your heart unto righteousness, there's going to be change. You will act on what you believe in your heart. Will you not? We all know our heart. You can be told something is a fact, but you will do what your heart believes. Every time, in the end. If you know yourself, you know that's true. Somebody said, here's a fact, but in your heart, no, I think this. You will believe under, and if you believe who Jesus Christ is, not the way Satan knows that God exists and Jesus Christ exists, but believe unto righteousness, you will act in what you believe. And if you act in what you believe, and you know who Jesus Christ is, and you know that you're being called to eternal life, and you know the kingdom of God is going to come, and you repent, you will act in a way that results in righteousness. And how do you define righteousness? Well, we start with God's law. If you trust God, you will follow him. If you believe him, you will obey him. That is belief under righteousness. God's family, called out sons and daughters, will trust the Father. And they'll hear the voice of Jesus Christ and follow him. They'll believe and follow him. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God or to please God. John is saying, if you believe like I believe, it will be life-changing. You just don't say, I believe in Jesus Christ and everything is good. You will believe unto righteousness. You will change. You will act. You will have works that reflect that Jesus Christ is your Father and you believe in what he says. You don't stay in your sins. You repent. That's belief. That's belief. God told Abraham to get out of your country and your family, with your family, and it says Abraham departed. He believed and he went. Abraham believed and it changed his life. And if we understand the promises, it has impact to us to this very day. And what Abraham, an example of Abraham, believing God unto righteousness with all his heart. Did Abraham believe? Yes, he did. He left. He had action. Belief is a powerful word. John 4:39, and many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. All right, I have many more examples of the word belief being used in John. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. John 19:34, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. John saw it happen. He saw it happen. He's writing this so you may believe. The writers the readers of his gospel will believe. He's recording everything so you may believe and then respond to that. John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So John, 90 years old or so, is still reliving himself beating Peter. So he still had a little bit of a, yeah, I beat that guy. Anyway, verse 5, and he was stooped down and looking in, saw the linen cloths were lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head. Anyway, if you think there's any linens out there that reflect God, reflect Christ, you can just look at this. Can't be true. Handkerchiefs that have been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John saw the reality of him not being there and believed. We have the example of Thomas. John 20, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. John 20, verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe. That was why John wrote the book. He wanted you to believe. He wrote everything the way he did, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of the gospel right there. We're at the feast, a great blessing to understand the plan of God of how all will have a chance to know God. Let's believe with all our heart unto righteousness that leads to being sons of light, that believes and trusts God as you walk in the light, as you wait for the soon coming kingdom of God. All right, it's been a pleasure being with you tonight. If you need my notes, come see me.